I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This evening we'll read the final paragraph of that chapter. If you know the Gospel of Matthew well, then you'll know that these few verses mark a turning point in the first gospel. They sum up a long period of Christ's ministry, and then they introduce us to the disciples' own mission, which begins in chapter 10. You'll see as we read that the paragraph begins in verse 35 by flagging the central importance of Christ's kingdom in his ministry. Matthew then turns to comment on Christ's concern for his sheep in verse 36 before capturing Christ's vision of a great harvest in verses 37 and 38. The kingdom, the flock, and the harvest. That would have made a better title for the sermon. These are the main themes of the passage. And if only we can see how these fit together, we will have both a clear message and purposeful prayer. Let's read these lines now. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let us pray. Father, we ask that our study of your word tonight would give us a clear sense of the message of the kingdom, your concern for your sheep, and the need for laborers. Would you hear this prayer and all the prayers that will follow this evening? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever hear a sermon and think that the minister's missing things, that the preacher's missing important points that he should have covered? I sometimes feel that, especially in my own sermons. There are just so many things in a passage I never quite get to, and the same is true tonight. I can't even begin to consider the way in which the life of Jesus models so much for us in these verses. For example, just consider how in the previous verses, the leaders of Jesus' own day were criticizing him, even calling his ministry demonic. And yet Jesus simply responds by going about his business, by doing his work. Maybe there's a lesson here in considering how his detractors were not his distractors. He didn't let the turkeys get him down. Nor have we time to think about a fascinating fact in verse 35 that Jesus preached not only in the cities, but also in all the villages. Why was our Lord not focusing on the movers and shakers of society? Should this impact the way we think about evangelism or church planting? Or what about this? Is there special comfort in the fact not only that God knows all things, and he does, but that Jesus was actually an eyewitness to the worst of human suffering, someone who walked among us, who knows our needs? And wouldn't it be useful to ask if something could be learned about the general pattern of our Lord's life? Notice whenever he found reason to pity, he found reason to pray, as you can see in these verses here. Even if prayer is not the only thing we should do, are we being reminded it's the most important thing we should do? Well, that's only the beginning of all the things we're not talking about tonight. There's so much in a passage that I simply miss as a preacher. And I suppose my only excuse for not speaking about everything is the hope that I might get to the main things. And the main things tonight are three. And the first of them is Christ's kingdom focus. And you can see it in verse 35. Chapter 9 really is just giving us a short summary of a long ministry. And notice how everything that Jesus teaches can be summarized or summed up by the gospel of the kingdom. The past several chapters have emphasized in one way or another the kingdom focus in all of Christ's teaching, in all of his preaching, and in his actions. Even as Jesus healed every diseased person that went that came his way, or when he went out of his way to find the afflicted, he was underlying in those actions the truthfulness of his royal proclamation, and he was displaying the power of his kingly reign. If you're a regular reader of the Bible, and I hope that you are, you'll know that Old Testament saints didn't have quite the same picture of Christ's kingdom as did New Testament saints, as we do now. In the Old Testament, the kingdom had two realities, or two dimensions, if you will. One was lived already in the Promised Land, and one was not yet. It was still to come. To say that differently, one aspect of the reign of God on earth was already seen and felt in the life of the nation of Israel. The other, grander rule, about which they knew less, was still in the future. For them, it was a bit like living in a tent and waiting for a city, knowing that what they had now is just kind of a down payment on something better later. Renting a cottage, but waiting for the castle. This was the Old Testament view. In the New Testament, that reign of God through the nation of Israel in the promised land of Canaan came to an end. No more cottage. All that remained was what they looked forward to, the future reign of God, the castle. But here's the twist. When Jesus and John the Baptist came, when the king actually came, he announced two things. First, that he would rule without the splendor and without the obvious shows of power that one would expect from a castle. And second, rather than merely giving us a castle in the end, if you will, he was going to give us a kingdom. It's at the same time they are being told that what the Old Testament saints saw as a future reality was actually divided into two things. Christ's disciples, both in his own day and in ours, would in this life see the fulfillment of some, but not all, of the promises. Like the Old Testament saints, we too need to wait. There's an already, and there's also a not yet. To say it in a different way, one aspect of the reign of God was already seen and felt during the life of Jesus, in our own day too. But another, grander rule of Christ is yet to come. Not the castle, but the kingdom, if you will. That's the New Testament view. Now, you hardly need me to tell you that when someone is looking forward to something and then the vision changes, that requires a lot of work to make people still thankful for what's to come. And there were those who wanted, in Jesus' day, who wanted their future now. They didn't see this as good news, as verse 35 puts Jesus' message. And so to help them and to help us, our Lord delivered powerful signs, careful teaching, and definitive events. One task of the king was to show that his reign really had already begun, that heaven had invaded time, if you will. There was the fact of his own arrival. There were his actions. He showed that as the king, he was already reversing the curse. We see him taking what is broken and making it whole. We see him touching what is unclean and making it clean. And as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, especially the first 9 chapters, you get the point. Much that was promised in the Old Testament was already happening, even if it wasn't all happening. The gospel of the kingdom required powerful signs, and Jesus provided them. Alongside this, Jesus wanted people to know that more really was to come. The brightest glory of his kingly reign was still in the future, but the final age has arrived. Unlike the move from Old Testament to New Testament, this final age will not once more be divided into two new eras and so on. No, what's coming around the corner really was the beginning of the end, John the Baptist was saying, and Jesus was affirming. The gospel of the kingdom required careful teaching, and Jesus gave it. And yet, as Jesus taught, nothing would ever really happen. The final age would not be ushered in with power until some things came to pass. It was as if the castle that people had hoped for would not only be uninhabited for a time, but it would actually need to be torn down and then rebuilt. The end couldn't come until Jesus died and then rose again and ascended till his spirit returned. It needed these definitive events, and Jesus has accomplished all but one, for his final judgment yet remains. To understand the whole of Jesus' ministry, we need to embrace and seek to understand his message about the kingdom and his methods of bringing in his kingdom. The first main point that we find in our passage is that Jesus was always talking about his kingdom, which was a way of talking about his own reign and talking about himself. Jesus was the center of his own message, appropriately so. The second reason why the end of this chapter is so important is it gives us an insight into Christ's heart about his flock, as we see in verse 36. This is the second main thing that we find in our passage. Because after giving us his signs, after proclaiming his kingdom, after looking ahead to events to come and so much more, we're finally told here what really weighed on Jesus. He's preaching his kingdom, but what was he thinking? What was he caring about when he saw these crowds? In verse 36, we're given a summary, a rare glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord. Here we're told what he thought about the crowds, how he felt about his flock. Verse 36 informs us that when Jesus saw the crowds, the way in which you could sum up his perspective is in one word, compassion. Literally, the sad sight made his stomach turn. He had a gut reaction. His heart went out to him. It was a physical reaction that Jesus had when he saw them. As he saw it, they were harassed by those who were supposed to care for them, helpless on their own. They were, as he says, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sometimes distinguished between those who followed him and those who faked it by calling his own disciples sheep and those who were not really his disciples, goats. Now, as it happens, goats don't need a lot of guidance. They can do all the things that goats want to do without a guide. But sheep can't do all their sheeping without a guide. They need shepherds. They are in danger from without. They lack direction from within. They need guidance. They need to be under authority. They need a reliable shepherd's voice. And when Jesus saw the crowds, that is what he did not see. From one place to the next, instead of seeing shepherds, he saw sheep, untaught, mistaught, ill-taught. He saw people ill-disciplined, ill-fed. It's a tiny bit like you might feel if you left your dog at the kennel and went on a vacation and came back to pick him up and you found him hungry, thirsty, dirty, and bruised. You'd be unhappy. You'd feel compassion for your dog. You'd be grieved. Jesus was caring about people, not animals, in spite of the metaphors. And if we would have the affections of Jesus replicated in our lives, then when we see people failing, when we see people ill-guided, when we see people wandering, our first response will not be to look down our nose on them, but to have compassion for them. If you're like our Lord, you will feel pity for the wandering sheep. But you may also feel some anger with others because of course, to say that they were sheep without a shepherd is making a comment about sheep, but it's also making a comment about shepherds, just as you might have a comment about the owner of the kennels. It was to say, as Jesus put it another time, that the flock had sort of rental shepherds instead of real shepherds. They had shepherds who didn't really care. They weren't lacking leaders. They were lacking leaders who led in the right way and for the right reason. This phrase of sheep without a shepherd is found throughout the Bible. When Moses was about to die, he worried that the Israelites would be like sheep without a shepherd. When the prophets condemned the leaders of Israel for bad leadership, for not caring for God's people, they would say that they were not shepherds of the sheep. Here we're told that the Israelites in our Lord's day were also like sheep without a shepherd. Well, even if the solution has to do with shepherds, Christ's compassion was for his flock, and his concern was a spiritual one. In spite of all the illness that he saw firsthand, it was their spiritual harassment and helplessness that troubled him most of all. It was nothing more deadly than a diseased conscience, than a weak heart, or an unwise head. In seeing all their affliction, he wasn't so appalled that they were like patients without doctors. He was horrified that they were people without pastors. That's what he meant when he said what he did. To understand the heart of our Lord, we need to understand his care for his flock. Well, this situation was unacceptable, and while Jesus would later have hard words for his enemies, he first had these feelings for his friends. And so he turned to his disciples, and he changed the picture once more. He moved from his reign to their need to our opportunity. He hadn't forgotten his kingdom or ceased to think about sheep and shepherds, but now in verse 37, he spoke about a harvest and the laborers, the third main point in this paragraph. The harvest, or at least a good one, is a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever been out in the countryside in the harvest time, but there's an air of expectancy. It's as if the plants can't wait to get in the barns or be boxed up and sold in the stores. There's something just wonderfully warm and refreshing about a good harvest. We had a farmer's field a few feet from our back door. We had orchards all around us, and I can still remember the golden grains in August and the apples in October. Well, Jesus saw a harvest too. Jesus saw the crowds. And in seeing the crowds, the electing Lord saw fields of summer wheat awaiting the threshing floor. And seeing the crowds, the reigning king saw rows of September corn calling for bushels and baskets. It's no wonder that the one who reads minds and hearts could see in those crowds heavy vines and rich wines, a plentiful harvest. And for all we know, he saw much more. For in seeing the spiritual harvest, Jesus in one sovereign sweeping glance could also see all the priests who had planted seeds centuries ago, the prophets who had tended the message in the years gone past. Jesus was also the Lord of history, and in his mind eye, he could see the kings who went before him, each one a kind of minor lord of the harvest, who never saw the full fruit of what Jesus himself would see. But now his kingdom was at hand. And indeed, it is still at hand. Now the sheaves of the final day are ready to be brought in and must still be brought in. Jesus Christ saw the harvest of our age before him. And he said it was plentiful. What he did not have before him was a crop of workers. He did not yet have at hand the full number of those who would proclaim his kingdom, shepherd his flock, and labor in his harvest. And it's because of the great harvest and a need for laborers that we should train and encourage godly people to serve on the mission field and abroad. It's especially the calling of the church to mentor people and to mentor men for ordained service or appointed ministry. You know, in spite of its name, a theological seminary is not the real seedbed for ministry. It's the church. The best seminary is the local congregation. I do occasionally hear complaints about seminary graduates lacking maturity and wisdom. And that is sometimes true. But the fact is, we can only send back to the church a version of what you send to us. Seminaries don't make men. We equip men. People are made in their churches. Although equipping is important for the harvest. It's because there's a great harvest and a need for laborers that the financial resources of the church are so important. This is one reason why we try to generously support our Committee on Christian Education. The committee spends money trying to find men for ministry in some of its conferences, mentoring men through its internship program, such as you will be doing this summer, training men for ministry, for example, in the Ministerial Training Institute for students and elders and pastors, which Grace has hosted in the past. This is why we give to home and foreign missions as individuals and congregations and presbyteries and as a denomination. This is why churches and members support seminaries financially. Money is important for the harvest. It's because there's a great harvest and a need for laborers that we are above all else called to pray. And of course, this is what the Lord of the harvest chose to emphasize first and foremost in verses 37 and 38. Because prayer is important for the harvest too. I find it striking that when Jesus saw the flocks and the fields, that his first call was for prayer. After all, he had the workers right there in front of him and was about to send them. Why the call to prayer when the manpower was right there? Or what about money? Jesus could have talked about fundraising for harvesters need wages. It was only that first group on their first trip that would not receive wages. Forever after, preachers would be worthy of their hire. And yet the first command of Jesus to his disciples is for prayer. I think J.C. Ryle captured the concern of the harvest Lord when he wrote these words. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But prayer is best of all. By prayer, we reach him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the help of the Holy Spirit, which I might add, money cannot buy and workers cannot earn. In calling these disciples to prayer, we're being reminded that not only those who benefit from their labors, but also fellow laborers must set an example of praying for more workers. In calling the church to prayer, represented in this first group of disciples, we're being taught that whenever there is a need, we are to pray. Not to complain, not to fear, but to pray. In calling the church to pray, we're being taught that so long as there is a need, we are to pray. And in Christ's call to pray earnestly, we are perhaps to make this prayer part of our daily prayers. In calling the church to pray, the Lord of the harvest was reminding us that he himself appoints workers. Man-made ministers are of little use. We need to ask the Lord to find, to equip, and to approve his people. J.C. Ryle also wrote, "Universities can give learning, congregations may elect, bishops may ordain," he should have said presbyteries, "but the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel, raise up workmen in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed." It seems to me that J.C. Ryle's focus on ministers of the gospel is not out of place. It is true that the harvest needs women who are willing to read the Bible one-on-one with those inquiring about Christianity. It is true that the harvest needs bold teenagers who are willing to share the hope that they have with those around them. It is true that the harvest requires men who will share the gospel in word, backing it up in deeds, so that their godly lives will commend their witness. But when Jesus talks about laborers in chapter 9, he shows us what he most has in mind in chapter 10. He sends out preachers especially. To understand Christ's plan for our prayers, we must understand and embrace his vision of the harvest. Well, Jesus finally did send out the men that he trained. Their labor in the harvest was intimately related to tending his flock and proclaiming his kingdom. All of this fits together. You see, we need all of these parts. There is shepherding. There is evangelism. And in all of this, there's the proclamation of Christ's kingdom. Christ as the king who is Savior. Christ is the King who is our Lord. And how we need this message. How we need this message to give us clarity when we speak and purpose when we pray. We need this message because unfortunately people have often misunderstood the nature of Christ's reign in one way or in another. Many people that think that Christ's kingdom is mostly about, or maybe only about, healing diseases, helping people in their weakness and disadvantage of whatever kind. But the truth is that these signs of Jesus were temporary and the message was permanent. The disciples, like their master, would proclaim the kingdom while healing the diseased. But it's the proclamation and not the healing that are the abiding task of the church in our age. How we need this message? Because it is Christ the King who calls us to submit to his rule. And yet how many people are dying and unfit to die? How many there are who ignore the signs, who are deaf to Christ's teaching, who don't trust in the great events of his life and death and resurrection and reigning power? That's what we see all around us. We need this message. We need this message because Christ cares for his flock so much that he came from heaven to earth, from earth to his cross, from the cross to his grave, from the grave to the sky. It's because he cared about sheep without shepherds, that the great shepherd of the sheep gave his life for ours. How we need this message. For Jesus is Lord above all else, because he is, in his resurrection, the glorious first fruits of the best of all harvests, the first fruits of all who will ever be raised to life, as Paul explains in one of his letters. If we're to be clear about this message, then we'll also know how to pray for ourselves, won't we? We'll pray to the one who in compassion for us was harassed and became helpless like us. We'll pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will gather us up into his barns and not dust us away as the chaff that we really are in ourselves. We will pray that the gospel of the kingdom will be our daily hope and guide so that we will be filled with love and mercy ourselves, a mercy that mirrors the gifts which we ourselves have received. And if we're clear about the message, we'll also know how to pray for others. Yes, we'll pray and work to see diseases healed and afflictions eased. As Christians, we'll support and encourage every good endeavor done in Christ's name. But most of all, we'll pray that the harvest will be great in our day, plentiful beyond all that we can imagine. We will pray that men will be mentored by the best pastors and trained to do good gospel work. Together we will pray that the laborers will be many, that the sheep will enjoy shepherds, and that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. This passage calls us to these prayers. So let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that through the mighty working of your Spirit, you would allow our generation to see a great harvest. We pray that friends and family will learn about Jesus and that neighbors will come to hear the gospel's saving news. We pray that the peoples of the nations will stream into the churches. Father, we ask this evening in the name of the King who reigns over all. We ask that you would forgive us for not submitting to his rule in all things. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for others. And then, Father, would you raise up an army of laborers to serve you, our harvest king, each one proclaiming the most astonishing kingdom news of all, that the misdeeds of the subjects have been credited to the king, that the righteousness of the one who rules is reckoned to those who once resisted his rule but now repent. Hear us, we ask, in the name of our sovereign Savior and King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.